The next three chapters of the book of Proverbs are devoted almost exclusively, with the exception of a few portions at the beginning and middle of chapter 6, almost exclusively to sexual sin. The fact that the Holy Spirit, through Solomon, would devote that much time to sexual immorality shows that it was a big problem even back then. Even when people were much more modest in their way that they dressed and acted, it was a problem. And so the Lord is directing us as we're going through the Bible. We have three chapters ahead of us tonight that deal with the subject. So we need to pray. Lord, the area of the flesh, we understand by experience, temptation is something we are not immune to. Father, we look to you to be the teacher, the instructor, the one who gently presses into our hearts sections of the scripture tonight that are applicable to us. We understand, Father, from your word that sin begins in the heart. Our eyes are gates through which our heart is enticed. I pray, Father, that you would help us to guard our hearts, because out of it proceed the very issues of life. Our very characters are weighed in the balances of who we are in the inward man. I pray, Lord, that you will bring conviction where conviction is due and comfort where comfort is needed. I pray that tonight would be a powerful reminder as your Spirit speaks to us through your word concerning the matter of sexual temptation, adultery, and fornication. It's something, Lord, that you have written because you love us and you seek to protect us. In Jesus' name, amen. These three chapters form God's sexual education class. No doubt if you have been in high school recently, you have received some kind of health education or sexual education that by and large is probably useless. At least in a moral sense. They tell you how to protect yourself so you don't get a disease. Well, God also has a method of protecting yourself so you don't get a disease. It's called abstaining from it. And waiting until you are married, because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that really forms the underlying principle of should I or shouldn't I, or how far should I go. Once you realize that your old body isn't your old body anymore, that Jesus purchased it on the cross, it is his tool for holiness and righteousness. Then you ask the question, Lord, how far should I go? And the answer is pretty obvious. Because you see that your body doesn't belong to you, but belongs to him. I believe that these chapters are written out of experience. Solomon had a problem. His weak point was women. He yielded to his weak point, and that caused his downfall. And before we jump into these particular verses, I think it is wise that we get the background of a few verses in the book of 1 Kings. Turn there with me. 1 Kings chapter 11. Chapter 10 tells us of Solomon's great wealth. Chapter 11 tells us of his great problem. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. Those non-Jewish women, the unbeliever, you could say. From the nations of whom the Lord said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had seven 100 wives. I mean, he makes the Mormon church look clean when it comes to polygamy. 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Concubine was exclusively set apart for sexual pleasure. So I would say it's safe to say Solomon had a problem with women. Right? Look at the sad part, end of verse 3. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as was the heart of his father David. You see, being attached in a love relationship to a human being has the capacity to steer. I get those two words mixed up. To move our hearts away from a first love relationship with the Lord. Now, a lot of times people don't think that in dating. Oh, but I love him so much. He's so cute. And he's so nice. And he says nice things to me. And that other guy, he might be a Christian, but he never asks me out. He always wants to pray. Now, I often hear complaints from Christian girls about Christian boys or Christian young men that are sometimes frightening, folks. I'd rather date unbelievers rather than Christians. And I hear that same thing come out of guys' mouths sometimes. Not recognizing that human relationships have the capacity to move us away from a first love relationship with God. Solomon speaks from experience, a man who had his heart later on turned away from the Lord. Sexual sin has always been a problem. Been a problem since the beginning, the creation of man. It was a problem in the Old Testament, so much so that God, in the Ten Commandments, had to bring attention to the fact that Israel was to stay away from adultery. Now, God wouldn't have made the commandment unless it had been a problem during that time. It was considered to be such a heinous sin that they didn't just write affairs in the National Enquirer of Israel and broadcast it on TV of so-and-so living with so-and-so. It was such a heinous crime, people were stoned to death because of it. If there was an affair that took place, if there was an adulterous relationship, they were taken before the elders of the court at the gate. They went through the judgment process, and if they were found guilty, they said, that's the judgment. We take you outside the city, and the rulers of the people stone you until you die. Laws have changed. God is more gracious in these days, perhaps. And let's face it, if that law was still in operation, there'd be more piles of stones than human beings on the face of the earth, certainly in our country. God was protecting his people from a life of misery, and so he said, you shall not commit adultery. Stay away from the enticements of the flesh in this area, and this is one of the biggest areas where people are ripped off. In the Old Testament, the Canaanites had an interesting form of worship. One of their chief gods was Baal. Baal was worshipped through sexual activity. It was a fertility process or a rite of fertility. And so the highest form of worship, they thought, was if you were a man, you'd go into the temple, take a prostitute, and commit illicit sexual acts with a prostitute, a priestess of Baal, and during the act of intercourse, you would say your prayers to Baal. Even as fertility is taking place right now, O Baal, make my land, my family, my crops abundant and fertile. Now, that's the kind of society and land that Israel permeated. They were to go into the land of Canaan that was filled with that kind of sexual activity. And so God gave the commandment, don't marry him, don't get next to him, separate yourself from them. If they want to proselyte and become a Jew, fine. But don't marry them, don't date them, because they're going to turn your hearts after their gods. What an enticement it would have been to settle into a land that had sexual immorality as a basis of worship, where people saw nothing wrong with it. There were really much looser morals then in the land of Canaan than there even are today. God knew that it would be a problem. It was a problem in the New Testament. The Greeks believed that fornication or adultery, there was nothing wrong with it. It was simply a bodily function like eating, drinking, sleeping, sex. So they would do it without any guilt at all. They would work away the guilt. The Greeks even developed a word for love, a word that is a Greek word, but interestingly enough, it's a word that is not used in the scripture, and that is eros. It means physical love. The Bible speaks about agape, true spiritual unconditional love, phileo, brotherly love and kindness, a storge love, which is a family love and interaction. But eros is a word developed by the Greeks speaking of the gods and goddesses of fertility. It is the word that forms the basis for most Hollywood movies. Erotic comes from the Greek word eros. It is a word that Hollywood has been good at perverting. It is this kind of activity and love in an illicit form that is warned against in the next three chapters, an extended warning. I found out that in 1939, I wasn't alive then, but I read about it, there was a movie called Gone with the Wind that went under a lot of scrutiny because one four-letter word was uttered in that film. And America went wild that they would say a four-letter word on the silver screen. And fights occurred and all sorts of controversy erupted because of that. Now think about that kind of a controversy of a four-letter word in a movie going on in 1989. See? It seems like a joke according to modern standards. Because in the West, as shown by songs, popular songs, television, and movies, people are preoccupied with sexual activity. It has become a preoccupation. It is so widespread, it's totally out of balance, a preoccupation with it. But because something is widespread does not make it right. Because the Canaanites practiced it doesn't make it right. And there must be a separation for the children of Israel. Because Hollywood tells it to you. Because songs, that's the unending theme of most of them, and literature doesn't make it right. Just because it's widespread. Taking cocaine is widespread, doesn't make it right. Speeding is widespread, doesn't make it right. And sexual impurity is widespread, it doesn't make it right. Now, that is the Christian view, and unfortunately, there are people who sit in churches across the country who hear those things and think, my, that's awfully narrow-minded to get down, you know, on sexual impurity, and that's, you know, that's stuff that happened years ago in the hellfire and brimstone churches, but we've graduated into the 80s and almost the 90s. Certainly, we must take a different view of sexual activity, heterosexuality, homosexuality, and of course now there are churches that are trying to be broad-minded, saying, well, you know, it's preferential. It's an alternate lifestyle if you want to be a homosexual rather than a heterosexual. Now there are homosexual churches. Heterosexual illicit activity is not condemned anymore by many churches. And so it's seen as being very narrow-minded. Well, if you think that is narrow-minded, listen to this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's narrow. And yet there are churches that are so broad. Be broad-minded. Don't be so narrow-minded. Well, I read where Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and very few enter thereby. I'd rather be on a narrow and safe road than a broad and precarious one. And yet, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We all know the battle we have against the tendencies of our flesh. The children of Israel, by the time of Jesus, had degenerated to a system of laws that they thought merely governed the outward activity. And the self-righteous Pharisee would say, I don't commit adultery. You'd never see me in bed with another woman. And so Jesus said, you've heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look at another woman and you lust after her, you have already committed adultery in your heart. In other words, the law that my Father sent was not merely sent to govern the outward actions, but the inward thoughts, the character of a man's heart. Let's look at the first verse of chapter 5 of Proverbs. Pay attention, he says. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding. Remember, Solomon speaks out of a lifetime of experience. That you may preserve discretion or appreciate good, sound, solid decision making. And your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey. Her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is as bitter as wormwood. In other words, it's so sweet looking. It's so enticing. The words she uses, the kisses of the strange woman, seem so enticing. And in some cases, as some people say, it seems so right, as the old weird song goes. But in the end, it's bitter as wormwood. What seemed alluring and enticing will turn around and bite you. In fact, we'll go on to read how it destroys, actually ruins a person's life. Sharp as a two-edged sword, her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable, you do not know them. Illicit sexual activity ruins a person. Paul the Apostle said, flee sexual immorality, for every sin that a man commits is outside of the body. But a person who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And if you would compare sexual sin with some of the other biggies, like drug abuse or alcohol, the tool in those sins is something other than the body. In one case, it's the alcohol. In the other case, it's a drug that is the very tool of sin. In sexual immorality, your body is actually the tool of sin. And so Paul made a big point by saying, your body can't be a tool of sin on a consistent basis, because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is living within you, He owns you, your body belongs to the Holy Spirit, those two are not compatible. He bought you. Flee sexual immorality. Therefore, hear me now, my children. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Sexual immorality is like robbing a bank. You get something, but it's not yours. And one day you'll pay for it. But sexual activity in marriage, as God designed it, and let's face something, okay? God is not saying sex is bad. He invented it, right? Think about that. He created it. It was His idea. Because it's His idea, because He invented it, and because He made man, I think He has some constructive input that should be listened to, since He's the architect. Sexual activity within a marriage is like investing in a bank. You're making deposits. You're strengthening the security bond of a relationship within a marriage. And it pays rich dividends. In one sense, you're stealing something that is not yours, and it will turn around and bite you. In the other sense, when it's done in the prescribed manner, the way God intended it, it becomes an enormous blessing, a security blanket, and it pays off. Many are paying the price, however, of illicit sexual activity. It is estimated that 1 million teenagers will become pregnant this year. 75% of them will abort their children. I realize that's 25% that don't, but that's a pretty high statistic. 1 million teenagers become pregnant, 75% of them will abort their children. The payoff is horrible. What it does psychologically, spiritually, emotionally to people is oftentimes irreparable unless the Lord intervenes oftentimes. Sexual activity in an illicit fashion can ruin a relationship. I've seen people who've had sex before they get married. They think, you know, we're going to be married in 2 weeks or 2 months or sometimes, well, someday we will. So let's just go ahead and do it now. And then they enter into a marriage relationship and they don't realize the effects of something in the past creeping up on them now. And now that they're married, he and she start thinking, boy, she was pretty loose before we were married. How do I know that she won't be loose now? I mean, if she did it then, when there was no marriage bond, even though there is one now, how do I know that she won't do it now? And there's a breach of trust that occurs that really has to be mended. I've seen that very many times in relationships after a marriage. Don't think it's not going to do any harm. Don't think you can just breeze it by and it's not going to affect you. It really does. This chapter is replete with those kind of warnings. And let's look at verse 7 again, or verse 8. Remove your way far from her. Don't even go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one. The next several verses up to verse 14 show the grief that occurs by yielding to lust, how it ruins a person. Spiritual consequences, emotional consequences, and also, as you're going to see, physical consequences through venereal disease, etc. I received a letter a while back from a young man who knew that I was going to speak on this subject on a Sunday morning message. And he said, Skip, just a quick note on this Sunday's message out of Matthew chapter 5. I'm very much looking forward to the teaching, as lust is without a doubt my greatest problem. Since September, I have outwardly been disobedient to the Lord in adultery and fornication and sex with a prostitute. During my worst time, I actually would have committed suicide if I knew it, I would have gone to heaven. Much like a person addicted, so my mind has been warped over a 14-year period prior to Jesus, without doubt the most precious thing in my life. How can a person love Jesus and still be like I am? I don't know. I guarantee I'm looking for answers Sunday morning. Now, you don't think this has a long-lasting, devastating effect spiritually, emotionally upon a person? Listen to this. At the end of his letter, if you look over the congregation Sunday morning and see 2,000 sheep eagerly awaiting your message, I'll be the tired, exhausted, ignorant one looking for answers. I'm so tired of returning to my vomit. Now that's a lot of pain packed into that letter. Someone who has experienced the pain and the payoff of that pain in something that looks so enticing, so satisfying. A heart filled with lust that's out of control. Now that's the warning we have in front of us in so many words. And so he says in verse 8, don't even go near the door of her house. Don't put yourself in a place of temptation and then cry out for deliverance while you're there. If you have moved toward the door of temptation and then say, oh God, deliver me. I guarantee you the Lord's going to say, walk. You got legs. That is my form of deliverance right now. Stand upon the promises and walk away. Oh, Lord, please just airlift me from this temptation. let me just walk into the door of temptation, and it's your responsibility, isn't it, Lord, just to sort of bring a spiritual helicopter and fly me away every time I'm tempted? No. Don't even go near the door of her house. Be careful of what you are bringing into your life as influences. If the door of her house happens to be pornographic magazines, and you just walking into a Circle K and glancing at those things behind the counter is going to elicit a response, then don't even go in a Circle K. Send somebody else out, your wife or something. Go to a store where they're not available or nothing is even showing on the magazine rack. If certain TV programs or movies generate an excitement when you see them, stay away from them. If you are feeding yourself a diet of those things, don't blame God that there's no deliverance. Don't even go near the door of her house. Why? Lest you give your honor to others. And your years to the cruel one, it's punishing. Verse 10. Lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed. The ravaging effects of a possible venereal disease is a physical consequence, not even to speak of here of the spiritual consequences. The idea, of course, is don't even give an opportunity for the flesh. Remember what Jesus said. You've heard that it was said by those of old, do not commit adultery. I say unto you, if you look at another woman in lust. So don't even give yourself an opportunity to look at things. You could say, well, no, wait a minute. People dress real immodestly. In fact, some people come to church dressed immodestly. And you drive down the freeway and there's a billboard that might have some suggestive scene of some liberated woman smoking a cigarette. And even that which you see can generate an excitement. What do you do when it's right in front of you? Well, the first look is the enticement. That's the temptation. You're not a sinner because you're tempted. But it's a second look that's a killer. It's the old driving down the street and it's when you know it's there and then you turn around and you grab a hold of it. It's the double take. It's your mind and your heart see it, and you can say no, or you can say, Now, there are those who like to give clever excuses as to why they do these things. They say, well, I look, but I don't lust. You see, I just admire the wonderful creation of God. I had a guy tell me that. I mean, look at the handiwork of the Creator. I said, buddy, I bet you don't look at trees that way. I bet you're not driving down the street and you go, wow, look at that pine tree. I got to stop. The eye gate is a powerful entranceway of temptation, as well as the ear gate. Stay away from those areas, the door of her house. Don't give an opportunity to the flesh. Be pure. And boy, if you're dating, guard yourself in this area. I have had the opportunity as a pastor to do two weddings that were the most unique weddings I've ever done. In both of these weddings, there was one thing that was in common between both of these ceremonies, and that was the bride and the groom had not kissed each other on the lips until the day they were pronounced man and wife. When I announced that to the wedding, they had much the same response that you just had now. Wow. Unreal. You see, because that kind of purity is not understood these days. It is called prudish or outdated. Because people want freedom. But folks, that kind of freedom has a heavy price tag. I want you to listen to something quickly. A young girl came into a counselor and she wrote this before the session. Premarital sex gave me fear as a gift and shame to wear as a garment. It stole my peace of mind and robbed me of hope and a bright future. Sex smashed my concentration in class to smithereens. My desire for church activities was ground to a pulp. It made crumbs of the trust I had known in Christ and in men and women. Sex gave me a jagged tear in my heart, and even now, 7 years later, it is still healing. That's the price tag for freedom, for sexual freedom. Of course, you've heard me harp on it before, but the media is one of the biggest offenders in this. They dish that stuff out to you on a silver platter. Not just on the silver screen in X-rated movies. I wouldn't give a dime for an R-rated movie. PG-13 movies are filled with garbage. Your own television has it piped into your home. And of course, some people go as far as to pipe in cable movies that they don't want to go see at the theater, and it's in the privacy of their own home, and their own kids can see that stuff. The thing about the media is that it is filled with lies. They try to promote the idea that it is at the right time, when the moon is full and the stars are right and the chemistry is happening, okay. When everything's right and you're in love and you feel the impulse, go ahead and live like an animal because it's right. And it's fun and it's wonderful. And TV lies. Josh McDowell pictures this scenario on the silver screen. Boy meets girl. Boy and girl find each other attractive and want to know each other better. So they set aside an evening. Do they talk and discuss? No. They spend $10 to sit side by side in a movie theater and stare at the screen. On the screen, boy meets girl. Boy and girl find each other attractive and want to get to know each other better. So they set aside an evening. Do they talk and discuss? No. They remove their clothes and have sex to the sound of violins. The movie has a happy ending. After the movie, real life boy and girl want to get to know each other. On top of that, their hormones are roaring. They have just been surrounded by a movie that said sex is a great way to get to know someone. Their minds reel with flashes of skin, beautiful music, and happy endings. You know, they live happily ever after. They look deeply into each other's eyes and have sex in the car. Boy thinks girl is easy. Boy dumps girl. Girl wonders what went wrong. You might think that is exaggerated, but my friends, media, television, TV alone ranks third in the influencing of kids. You want to know what number one is? It's not parents. It's peers. That's number one influence of kids today. Peers. What their friends think. Will they be accepted by their friends? Is it cool? We want to be cool. Nobody wants to be rejected. Is it cool with our friends? First influence. Second influence, parents. Third, television. The television pumps messages constantly that says, sex is great, sex is okay. But they're telling you lies. You say, how do you figure? Listen to this. The average person watches 9,230 sexual scenes per year on television. That's the average. Now, I won't make you raise your hand to have you vote on the fact that if you are average person or not. But that's the average across the board. 9,230 sexual scenes. 81% of those scenes that are on television are scenes that show sex outside the bonds of marriage, either premarital or extramarital. Which means, if you are a person who has watched TV for 10 years, let's say you're 18 years old, 20 years old, you started watching TV at 8 years old or 10 years old. And if you are average, that means in 10 years you have watched 93,000 sexual scenes on television, 72,900 of which are illicit. Question, when was the last time you saw a person on television with a sexually transmitted disease? Did you see 72,900 of them? No. You see, that's the lie. It's fun, it's okay, it's wonderful. But they don't tell you this important true statistic that every single year in our country, 33,000 people contract sexually transmitted disease. Excuse me, I read my statistic wrong. 33,000 people per day in the United States contract a sexually transmitted disease. Now, those are consequences. Those are physical consequences of having a freedom experience. Then there are the consequences of in the emotional realm, in the psychological realm. Boys, through television, through illicit sexual activity, get a warped view of the worth of a woman. And they grow up with that image that is warped, and they start looking for their mate based on what Hollywood tells them. One of the fundamental reasons some of the greatest psychologists in our country say that divorce is occurring is because of the influence of that stuff through the media. And there's the psychological problems of guilt. And what about the spiritual problems? Not only of guilt, but of the choking of the seed, where Jesus said the seed was sown on ground, but it was choked up by the weeds, the concerns, the atmosphere of this world came and choked the seed, and it became unfruitful. Where you have a person hanging out in the back saying, "I've blown it, I'm sinful, I can't get involved, I can't do anything anymore. I'm useless, I'm put on the shelf, I feel so horrible." And that goes on and on. All sorts of consequences. And so we have the warnings here. Look at verse 12. "And you say, how I have hated instruction." You see, now the person, after all of the consequences, the only thing you can say is, "If only, if only, if only I would have listened to the instruction. If only I would have done what they said. How I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge," get this, "I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation." You can be inside of a congregation, inside of a church, and still, tonight perhaps, be on the verge of total ruin because of these things. Because sexual immorality has gotten a hold of your life, and it's like a stronghold. And you could be sitting here, yet being on the very verge of total ruin. Now the positive side. He now exonerates sexual activity within the bonds of marriage the way God planned it. Where you're adding, you're investing in that bank account, into security. "Drink water from your own cistern," that place of refreshment, "and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad? Streams of water in the streets? Let them be only your own and not for strangers with you, lest your fountain be blessed. And rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. And always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman, and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." That's either a very frightening verse or a comforting one. I guess it depends what you did today. All of our ways are before the eyes of the Lord. We hide nothing. The writer of Hebrews said, "All things are naked and open before the eyes of whom we have to do." The one that we have to reckon with, everything, every thought, every activity, every agenda that we plan is naked, it's open. And yet sexual activity in the bonds of marriage, there should be no shame. There has to be no hiding, no cloaking. It's a wonderful experience and should be enjoyed. As the writer of Hebrews also said, that the marriage bed is undefiled, it's blessed by God. "The ways of the Lord, of man, are before the eyes of the Lord. He ponders his paths. His own iniquities entrap a wicked man." Interesting. He is caught in the cords of his sin. It is wrong for a person who is reaping the consequences of sexual immorality, whether it's a sexually transmitted disease, syphilis, gonorrhea, or AIDS, or is reaping emotional consequences, psychological consequences such as guilt, to say, "Well, this is God's punishment upon me." No, it's not. It's your own fault. You run in front of a truck, you get run over, don't blame anybody but yourself. And that's what it's saying. It's your own entrapment. You did it to yourself. You have reaped what you've sown, and so you can't blame God. When a person violates the natural order of God's creation, it is like the reverse of Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Turn that around. Those that aren't seeking the Lord and moving according to God's purpose, all things don't work out for good. It's to those who are called by God and working their lives and committed their lives to the workings of God's plan. In verse 23, he shall die for lack of instruction, and in greatness of his folly he shall go astray. Now, we said that Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 deal with sexual immorality. He'll get back to it, but he's sort of taking a little detour. Perhaps we need one at this point. Like, okay, let's change the subject for a few minutes and get back to it. That's what he's going to do. He's going to speak about a few things and then get back to it in verse 20 of chapter 6. And this is now interrupted by warnings. I don't know why the order is this way. It just is. So let's follow the break the Holy Spirit has put before us. And the first few verses speak about beware of signing a note for a friend or entering into a business transaction with a stranger. It says, my son, if you become surety, you sign a note for your friend. Or if you have shaken hands in a pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth. That's just foolish business practices. When you are bearing the responsibility of debt for someone, it could get you into trouble. In fact, it could totally wipe you out financially. It has the potential. So be careful. Remember, it was the brother Judah who promised Jacob, his father, personally guaranteed with his life, that he would bring Benjamin back safely. When that promise became too hard for Judah to fulfill, he almost had to sell himself as a slave into the hands of Joseph, because he, with his mouth, put his life on the line and became almost totally destitute as a slave. So we got to watch out. You were taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you have come into the hands of your friend. Go and humble yourself, plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. In other words, the basic principle I believe in this is that your, not only your body, like we just read about, but everything you own, your substance, your money, belongs to the Lord. You're a steward of it. And because we're stewards of what God has given us, we have to deal wisely in those areas. And not just give away money without finding out what it's for and if it's going to be a safe kind of a thing. We shouldn't enter into an agreement with a stranger. We're stewards of God's money. We're responsible as stewards. I learned this lesson not by co-signing, but a simple experience that I had in Southern California when I lived in San Bernardino as a bachelor that most people would kind of snicker at, but at the risk of that, I'll share it with you. My friend had a goose down sleeping bag, nice camping blue color, about 7-inch loft. It was rated to several degrees below zero. It was a good bag. He wanted to get rid of it because he had the money to buy a new one, and he was going to sell this fairly new sleeping bag to me for $75, which is just a score. And so he called me up. He goes, you want this sleeping bag? I go, you're on. Bring it over. I'll pay for it. And I bought it. Now, I did not have a large flow of cash. $75 in those days was big bucks. And I knew that I would have to eat peanut butter breads and popcorn for maybe a couple weeks since I couldn't buy groceries because I spent my $75. But I said, that's all right. I hadn't prayed about it. I hadn't asked God what he wanted me to do with the money. And in the middle of the night, 3 a.m, I woke up in like a cold sweat. And I felt convicted in my heart, if you can believe it, that I had spent the Lord's money without consulting him on it. I might say, well, that's a dumb little thing. But yet the Lord was saying, whether it's 50 cents or $75, I wanted to use that money in a different way. You didn't consult me. It belongs to me, and you're a steward. And I called the guy up late at night, woke him out of bed, and I said, this is going to sound really weird, but the Lord doesn't want me to have this sleeping bag. I know it sounds goofy. I can't explain it right now. All I want is this sleeping bag out of my house so I can get to sleep. He said, all right. Took it over, got my $75 back, and began to pray, Lord, how do you want to use it? And I really forget how the Lord directed me after that to use it. But the bottom line issue is all that I had belongs to God. It was a lesson God wanted to show me. Interesting, I am better at hearing God's no's than often his yeses. I mean, I know when he says no at times like that. His yeses are sometimes a little bit hazy for me, but God's patient with me. And so in business transactions, just good common sense. Be careful, even if it's a friend, to co-sign for him. If it's an enemy, don't enter in, or a stranger, don't enter into an agreement of finance where you are responsible for the debt payoff. Get it taken care of. Don't give slumber to your eyelids till it's done, he says. Verse 6, the next few verses are, it's wonderfully picturesque, using the animal kingdom to show a lesson. It is a warning against laziness. He says, go to the ant, you sluggard. Picturesque language, you lazy person. Consider her ways and be wise. Which, having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. An ant is diligent in business. Remember as a kid watching these little ants carry something that's 18 times their size? And you think, how in the world can they do that? Look at that little thing carrying that huge crumb all the way across the anthill. And it's amazing. If they're diligent, they just don't sit around and think, great, I've got a couple hours. I'm going to hang out here on the anthill. Soak up a few rays, perhaps. Go shopping a little bit later on. They're diligent. Every time you see an ant, he's got, you know, his business in mind. He's walking somewhere. He's going to gather something. No leader, just doing his business. And so learning from the ant, the diligence, the persistence in making provision. And that's important. It's important that as Christians, we do not confuse trusting in God with being a slough off, a lazy person. Oh, well, what are you doing secure the future and to be responsible for your family? Well, I'm just trusting the Lord. Oh, really? Are you trusting the Lord by looking for work? Well, no, I believe God will just provide. Oh, really? Well, how do you think God is going to provide? Is food going to just float in from the outside and land on your dinner table at 6 o'clock? Remember that when Jesus spoke about trusting, the illustration he used was of birds. Consider the birds of the field, birds of the sky. They don't worry, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Go look at a bird sometime and notice how diligent the bird is. The bird doesn't sit back and just open its beak and go, okay, God, drop one in. Get a nice worm, would you? I mean, he goes out there, he gets up early, right? The early bird catches the worm. He's diligent, he seeks, she builds the nest, provides for her young. And yet there's no worry involved, yet there's diligence. There's not being lazy. That's the important factor. To trust God doesn't mean you just sit back and do nothing. To trust God means you be diligent. Seek him and he'll direct you as you move. It's like riding a bicycle. You learn to ride as you move. The moment you stop, you start teetering. And the moment you do stop, you fall over. Keep it in motion. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise up from your sleep? It sounds like my mother 15 years ago. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, and so your poverty shall come upon you like a prowler, your need like an armed man. Now, the warning against wickedness. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. The wicked person and his body language, his speech, his tone of voice, his gestures, which are very suggestive. I have found that there are even some Christians that seem very borderline to me when they talk. The illustrations they use, the connotations in their speech is filthy. Everything has to have this weird sexual connotation or filthy connotation, and perhaps it's because of the world that we live in. But there's no excuse for it. Always being shifty, always with the feet and the way he looks at people, the way he looks at certain girls or so forth. Now notice verse 16. Six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. You know, Chet mentioned before that perhaps this would be a heavy study. Now, I didn't write the book. God did. And yet I agree, it is heavy. Notice six things God hates. This is God's hate list. There are some who think it's totally inconceivable for God to hate. But keep this scripture in mind. God does hate. Because God loves and God is a God of justice, God must hate. God hates evil and loves righteousness. And the best definition I have ever heard of holiness is to simply think like God thinks. Hate what God hates, love what God loves. That's a beautiful picture of holiness. And there are six things that God hates, and seven are an abomination to him. In other words, six are bad, but seven, this is his hate list. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Yes, God does hate. Does God hate people? No, God loves people. Does God hate deeds? Oh, yes, God does hate deeds. God commended one of the churches in the book of Revelation. He said, there's one thing that I really admire you for, and that is you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The writer of Ecclesiastes says there's a time to love, a time to hate. You love your child. You hate the fever that's ravaging his or her body. You love your son or daughter, yet that rabid, mad dog that's coming into your yard about to attack, you hate that dog. And you should. To love good is to hate evil. It's part of fearing the Lord. God does love, and yet God does hate, and God is willing to punish. And people don't take kindly to God's idea of punishment, and yet I got to say that God is not afraid of public opinion. Well, I think that a God of love, judging people for, that doesn't fit. I don't, that, he will. And your opinion won't sway it one bit. This is his ball game. It's totally just. If you really look at it logically, it's totally fair and totally just. Your opinion won't matter. What matters is your response to his directives. Now notice what's first on the list of what God hates. He hates a proud look. Or literally in the Hebrew it says, the eyes of loftiness. You know, the turn of the face, the lifting up of the eyes, the look that says, I'm better than that person. God hates that. A prideful look, haughty eyes. The very first overt sin in heaven was pride. Remember what the scripture says? That Satan says, I will ascend above the throne of God. I will be like the Most High. It was the sin that caused Adam and Eve to fall, the sin of pride. Pride is what causes people to work their way to heaven. Think that they can work their way to heaven. Salvation by works. I'll earn my way to heaven. I can be good enough. If I go to church, if I have my name on a church roster, and I've been baptized, and I do good, I will go to heaven. Sorry, Charlie. That's called pride. You're saying, I will be sufficient enough in what I do to merit God's gift in eternity. No way. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, those who recognize the fact that they are spiritually poverty stricken. Who cry out like Paul the Apostle in Romans, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the bondage of this death? Or like Isaiah in chapter 6, who said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. Or like Peter, when he saw the great draught of fishes, said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. That humility is the direct antithesis of this, a prideful look. I remember in high school, it was important to be accepted by the crowd. And so you'd walk a certain way. Observe. Go just for fun to a campus sometime and just peek over the fence. And if you're close enough to watch the body language interaction between people, you'll remember. Let's put it that way. You'll remember yourself doing it. You know, guy turns around the corner and there's a group and it's like, I am totally cool, I'm detached, I am self-sufficient. It is done to be accepted, usually. No one likes to be open and vulnerable and real. It is a facade that people put on lest they become vulnerable in a relationship and be hurt. It's very sad to see that it develops so young. And God hates it. It is an abomination to God. A look that would produce this idea that, well, I'm better than somebody else. That thought, that look, God hates. First on the list, a lying tongue. I find it very interesting how often the scripture speaks about the tongue. More than the sin of alcoholism and drug abuse and a long list that we conceive as worldliness, the tongue is something God speaks about quite often. It gets us into so much trouble. James said it's like a fire that gets out of control. And there are some people who are human flamethrowers with their tongues. They just want to roast everybody with their words and their gossip. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood, that is a murderer. God hates it. Life is sacred to God, and he says that a murderer must be punished. And yet I find it interesting and sad how that today it has reversed. The criminal who kills an innocent person, who has shed innocent blood, when taken before the courts, all of a sudden the focus is on protecting his blood, his rights. That's screw loose. More emphasis is upon the rights of the criminal. I think the criminal has forfeited many of his rights when he commits act. God says it must be punished, and his directives are clear on how life should be punished or that kind of sin should be punished. God hates hands that shed innocent blood. Look down at the very last one, the seventh one. One who sows discord among the brethren. Someone who causes division or splits within the body of Christ. Jesus said, on the other hand, blessed are the peacemakers, the bridge builders, the one who reconcile relationships, not someone who by their tongue or by their actions will split a church or split a friendship. God hates that. Now verses 20 through 35. Oh, we have another 30 seconds to cover it. No problem. Well, it's basically a repetition of what we've already read. My son, keep your father's command. Do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. When you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp. The law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart. See, the sin begins in the heart. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it proceed the issues of life. If you look upon another woman to lust after her in your heart, Jesus said, you've committed adultery. Nor let her allure you with her eyelids, for by means of a harlot a man is reduced to a crust of bread. And an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire into his bosom? And his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals, and so his feet not be seared? So is he who goes to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving, yet if he's found out, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding, and he who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away, for a jealousy is a husband's fury. In other words, if her husband finds out, it's history, pal. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give him many gifts. Chapter 7 is basically a repetition of that, but outlines from verse 6 to the end the actual way of a harlot going after a young man, filling him with lies, flattering him, laying a few kisses on him, trying to allure him into her bedroom, even doing it with spiritual speech. I have peace offerings. I have said my vows and so forth. But it's a compromise. Look down just briefly at verse 15. She says, "So I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I have found you." You know, I've been looking for you all my life, and at last I found you. If you want to look at someone who has been reduced to a crust of bread, look at the life of Samson. Perhaps next time we'll go through a little bit of Samson's life, since chapter 7 continues a little bit on this. Jesus said, if your right hand offend you, cut it off. If your eye offends you or causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now, he was not speaking literally, speaking figuratively. You may say, well, I disagree. I believe total literalism, and I believe he was speaking literally. Well, then we're going to expect to see some physical changes. It's obviously speaking figuratively. If your eye causes, in the Greek, scandalon, a stumbling block, if there is an area, a source, an input that is causing you to err or to be trapped, then remove it. Whatever it is, no matter how precious it may seem, cut it out. If it's magazines, if it's TV, if it's a certain relationship, cut it off. Sin begins in the heart. Uncontrolled lust will reduce you to a crust of bread. It tore away Samson's ministry. He was never the same. It destroyed David's life. He was king of Israel, but you know what? He was never the same. He was forgiven by God, but folks, he was never the same. And read chapter 7, and it talks about the damage that is irreparable that it does. Forgiveness is one thing, consequences are another. I have yet to see a relationship where there has been illicit sexual activity, an adulterous relationship, that rises up to the same level it was before. I have yet to see one. They still love each other. Many times there's forgiveness, reconciliation, but there still are those scars in the soul. And because the sin is sometimes so notorious, so should be the repentance. Especially when it comes to the ministry. Because sexual sin, it's one thing for preachers to condemn people and say, don't commit sexual sin. But you know what? As you can see on TV, the last several years, it's people that need to preach to the preachers. And I personally believe that if there is sexual sin in the ministry, that is nothing that should just be sloughed off and say, well, I'm forgiven, I'm going to go on TV next week again, no problem. The person who does that confuses God's forgiveness with God's restitution. They're two separate items. Charles Spurgeon, last century, wrote these words in his book to ministers: the highest moral character must be totally maintained and seriously. Many are disqualified for office in the church who are well enough as simple members. I hold very stern opinions with regard to Christian men who have fallen into gross sin. I rejoice that they may be truly converted and may be mingled hope and caution and be received into the church. But I question gravely whether a man who has grossly sinned should be very readily restored to the pulpit. As John Engel James remarks, when a preacher of righteousness has stood in the way of sinners, he should never again open his lips in the great congregation until his repentance is as notorious as his sin. So we see that these things affect all walks of life. The more notorious the sin, the more notorious must be the repentance. True repentance, change. A chance to see the fruit being tested before men. A willingness to submit to spiritual authority. Not coming out from under the authority and say, I'll do it my way. These things are serious issues. They affect all of us, young and old alike. Temptation doesn't stop at a certain age. It'd be wonderful if it did, but it doesn't. You don't reach a plateau where you don't worry about these things. However, if, like Joseph, you begin saying no earlier, it'll be easier to say no later. When Potiphar's wife tore off his clothes and said, "Come to bed with me," he had already for months said no, 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 no. That it became easier. Even though she tried to seduce him, he was God's man, and he kept saying no from the beginning. He didn't say, "Well, you know, I don't want to cause her to not like me. Well, maybe I'll just go inside the house and witness to her a little bit. After all, I don't want to be rude." He split. And he could say no because it had become a habit of his life. Fleeing temptation and sexual immorality is totally a choice. You do not have to be held captive and be consumed by a habit. But it takes a choice, and you have to do it immediately. It begins in the heart. Remember, you sow a thought, you reap an action. Right? You sow an action, you reap a habit. Sow a habit, you reap a character. Sow a character, you reap a destiny. Begins small and starts with here and ends with grave consequences. Let's pray for one another. As we close, would you lay your hand on the person next to you, on either side? Father, we pray for that person on our right, that you would keep that person close to your side, hearing your voice, satisfied with your plan for their life. If married, help them to love their husband or wife. If single, to trust you, to wait for the right person at the right time. Lord, for our person on our left now, we pray the same thing. You'd keep them close to you, Lord. You'd show them your love and your purpose. May they be convinced that you have the best plan for them, the best in store for them. I pray, Lord, that not just the outward actions, but the inward thoughts of the heart would be kept pure before you. And in those areas where they're not, you check us, Lord, and bring us to repentance each time. Lord, we are not content with being in the congregation alone, for we can be there on the verge of total ruin. We don't want to smugly rest upon a church membership or an affiliation or an attendance record. But come as little children in humility and in true repentance, that would mark us. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. Many have fallen in these areas, and yet you have picked them up and forgiven them. And as Nathan assured David of his forgiveness, assure us now, Lord, of forgiveness. If there has been those who have fallen in these areas, bring us to that place, Lord, where we accept your forgiveness and where we also forgive ourselves. Free us in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Amen.